I need somebody. Help! Not just anybody. Help! You know I need someone. Help!
Hello, everybody, and welcome to what will soon be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. We're so glad you joined us tonight. Hope your weekend has been good. Your big Memorial weekend, George.
It has, yeah.
Has it been going okay?
Oh, man. You know my weekends, Bill.
Your weekends are...
The laundry's all done.
Good for you.
Yeah.
A little golf, a little recreation.
Yeah. How about
and
you?
And all that. And you know me, George. I just work.
Well, we worked today. We worked at a church. What a great opportunity that was.
Yeah, right. So, George, we have a great guest in on the line tonight. We're going to bring him on in just a little bit. We're going to talk about a step first, which is what we always do.
But, we always do that.
We have with us Sean Gladding, who's written several books. And one of the books that he has written is called Words of Life for an Addicted, Compulsive, Cynical, Divided, and Worn Out Culture.
Wow.
Yeah, that's a mouthful. He is from Norwich, England. And has lived in the U.S. for the last couple of decades, but I probably still has that cool accent, which is going to make our show 10% cooler tonight.
No, probably more than that.
Really?
Make it a lot cooler, yeah. Yeah, our show isn't that cool. We're on it.
Well, that's true. But I think this cool voice is going to be actually really, it's going to bump us up a little bit.
It has to.
Yeah. So, George, on Real Recovery, we always like to talk about a step a week.
Oh, and, we do. There's a bigger picture than that. And if you're listening for the first time or a return listener, what Real Recovery is about is walking with a real God through Jesus Christ. And you might have stopped an addictive behavior. And if you have, good for you. Maybe it's through the 12 steps. Maybe it's on your own. But if you haven't developed a relationship, Bill, with Jesus Christ, you haven't developed recovery. And what we mean by that is we believe addiction is really idolatry. We're making our own decisions. So, if that is true, then recovery without Jesus Christ would still be idolatry. And every week we talk about one of the steps. For a lot of people, this is a way of walking out their faith. And step one is we admitted we were powerless over drugs and alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. You can substitute anything you want for drugs and alcohol. Maybe it is drugs and alcohol, but maybe it's anger or pride or you're working too much or pornography. And what they are is false gods, Bill. We're trying to get something that we can only get from God from a substitute. And you'll find that they're never good enough. I mean, addictions are primary, progressive, chronic, and fatal, and left untreated will end in death. Well, there's a spiritual death here that's worse. And you need to find Christ. My next breath comes at the mercy of an all-sovereign God. I am dependent on him for everything. And usually we don't realize that till we have a life crisis. Maybe we have a drinking problem or we're going to lose our job or our marriage. And that brings us to step one, where we realize our depravity, that we do fall short.
George, I think our culture today, though, has never been more in debt, more obese, more medicated. We're using more sleeping pills than ever before. There's just so much going on right now. There's just so many God substitutes in our everyday life, and it's all around us that seems to be more and more desperate. So we're gonna love to hear Sean's perspective on this. But
well, absolutely, Bill. And I think the message I was raised with is you've got to be able to handle this. You got to work harder than the other guy. You got to be better than the other guy. They want to take, you know, money.
That's not going to happen. You're not going to work harder than the other guy.
I'm not going to be better than the other guy. But that was the concept. And I know for me, when I get into trouble, I got this. I can handle this. You know, I can't handle anything. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing.
That sounds like pride, George, when you say, I can handle it, I can take care of this. That sounds like foolish pride.
Well, that's what we do. You know, there's a way that seems right to man that ends in death. I don't have it.
Yeah,
and I can't do it.
And sin for a season can be lots of fun, can it?
Sin is fun for a season.
Yeah, and we talked about last week what fires together wires together, and all of a sudden then we got a problem in our brain. We've got something that's got to be dealt with. And I think nothing short of the transformational power of Christ in your life is going to help, along with some step work and some accountability and everything else that goes into recovery to make it work.
Yes, and we need to work at this every day. I need to spend time in the Word. You know, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, but we have to do that. We have to spend time. We have to be in the Word. And frankly, it's a lot of fun. And the lie from the great deceiver is, you don't need to do this. You're not going to like this. You don't have to. We get to do it, Bill. We have an opportunity here where we get to talk to the living God every day. Big deal for me.
It's a huge deal. Our guest today served as a co-pastor at Mercy Street, which is a church in Houston. I actually lived there for a couple of years, George, which you probably don't know that.
Did you know Archie Dell and the Drells?
No, I didn't.
They were from Houston, Texas.
You just lost me, pal. And he lived there for years with his wife, Rebecca, and their two children, and now he lives in Lexington, Kentucky.
Ooh, that's a nice place.
Yeah, and if he hasn't left, he hasn't gotten off the phone, he should still be on. Sean, are you still there, or did you leave?
No, I'm still here, ready to make your show at least 10% cooler by this point.
Just keep talking there, Sean. All you got to do is keep talking, and we're 10% cooler. So, Sean, tell me when you wrote this book. When did it come? It came available this year, didn't it, in 2014?
Yes, it came out in January. I began writing it probably about 18 months ago, but it really has its roots in a series of sermons that my co-pastor and best friend, Matt Russell, and I preached at Mercy Street 5 or 6 years ago. We decided that we would do a series on the Ten Commandments, simply because they always seem to be in the news as people are either trying to get them posted in public places like courthouses, or people are suing to try and stop them from being posted. And so the general feeling I have from people whenever I talk to them, whether they're part of a church or just guys I see in coffee shops, is that the Ten Commandments are a bunch of rules. And people in the church tend to think them as a bunch of rules that if those people out there, those bad people, would just keep, then life would be much better for the rest of us. And then folk perhaps who aren't part of the church look on and say the Ten Commandments are just a bunch of rules that those people are trying to shove down our throats to try and tell us how to live. And I just don't think that's at all what the Ten Commandments are. And so we decided to preach this series through the Ten Commandments, and it was a phenomenal experience as a community. And then my editor, IVP, said, you know, if you write a second book, you should write a book based on that sermon series. So hence we get to this book 10 with the long subtitle, as you said, Words of Life on Addicted, Compulsive, Cynical, Divided, and Worn Out Culture.
That's a lot, Bill. Let's start into that. So if they're not laws and rules or just not limited to that, what does it all encompass?
Well, I mean, even just looking back to the way they are actually described initially in the book of Exodus, they're not even called commandments. In fact, if you read Hebrew, which I at one point did a little bit of in seminary but no longer do, they're only called the Ten Commandments one place in the whole of the Bible. Everywhere else, they're referred to as the Ten Words, which is why some people call them the Decalogue, which is Greek for Ten Words. And so they're not commandments in the strict sense of the word, because there's no punishment listed for breaking them. Once you get past the Ten Commandments and then into the rest of Torah, into the law, you know, it says, if you do this, then here is the consequence, here is the punishment, here is what the people need to do to you. But for the original 10 words, what we call the Ten Commandments, there's no punishment listed. And so I'm pretty convinced that rather than these are sort of the main 10 rules that God wants people to keep, I really think this is the very means by which God took a bunch of slaves and turned them into free human beings who would live in a free society, where people would continue to live as free people. And so rather than rules from a God who's just waiting to punish us, I really think these are the manifestation of a God who loves us, wants to set us free from all that has us in bondage. And if we as a community will begin to say, how do we live these words out, we will discover the kind of life that I believe Jesus came to give when he said, you will have life and have it in abundance, have it in its fullness. And so rather than a bunch of rules to restrict us, these really are a gift that will actually set us free.
We're going to take a very short break. When we come back, we're going to have more with Sean Gladding, who's written a book, and it is called 10. That's the name of the book, George. 10. And it's words of life for an addicted, compulsive, cynical, divided, and worn-out culture. And there's a lot of people worn out. And we come back, we're going to have lots of questions for him, and we're going to have a good conversation. You're listening to Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. Be back in just a minute. Back to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold, George Fraser. We've got Aaron on the board tonight. He's doing an exceptionally fine job. George, we've got on the line Sean Gladding tonight, and he's written an interesting book on our addicted obsessive culture.
A lot to talk about there. The book's called 10, isn't it, mm-hmm. Bill?
Yep. Sean, talk a little bit, if you would, about... John 10:10, you were just talking about come that we would have life and have it abundantly, and this and the insight you have about helping us get there.
Well, I don't know if it's insight, more experience, I would say. But I think there are all these stories that are being told to us constantly in our Western culture about what life is all about. And primarily it's about being successful, and we tend to be able to measure how successful we are by our material wealth, by our possessions, perhaps by our fame if we're a celebrity. And we'll know we've succeeded in life. We'll know if we have the kind of life that everybody really wants if we continue to acquire and accumulate stuff or make a better name for ourselves. And whether we recognize that or not, that's the story that we live in. That's the air we breathe. Every commercial is always saying this. Your life could be better if you had this. You would be a better person if you did this. And you deserve this. This constant, the air we breathe is this, you know, you just need more. And once you have more, you'll have this kind of life that everybody really aspires to. And that's nothing new at all, from the very beginning of our story. Even in the Garden of Eden, the serpent says, have you really got enough? I mean, yeah. And even though I'm not going to mention this, I know that God has given you everything in the creation for you to enjoy, except that one thing. So you don't have enough. So if you just had that, then you would have the kind of life. Then, hey, you'd be God. And in some ways, that's the same story that we have lived out for millennia. And so when Jesus comes to say, I have to give you life, and life as fullness, it clearly must mean something more than that. And so my friend Matt often says, you know, we're told, you know, you just need to keep climbing up the ladder, you know, until you get to the top. And what he'll say is the trouble is when you get to the top, you discover that the ladder's leaning on the wrong wall. And what you thought was going to be success really is nothing like that. All the things that we are told what it means to have a meaningful life, whether that's radical individualism, you just do what you want to do, and as long as no one else is getting hurt, it doesn't matter. You acquire all of these stories that are told to us at night. So many of us, when we're off, when we lay our heads on the pillow, we just say, I don't think this is the life I really want, but I don't know what else to do because this is the only story I know how to live out of. And Jesus came to show us the story of God, the story of a very different way of life, which is rather than self-seeking, self-absorption, is one of actually loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And the paradox is if you want to have life, you have to die to yourself. but then you'll be alive to God and yourself. And so that's the kind of life, this paradoxical life that I believe we find in these 10 words, in the 10 commandments, this initial covenant that God made that bunch of slaves to say, here's how not only I'm just going to set you free, but how you're going to live a truly free life together in such a way that everybody can flourish, everybody.
Okay, so we read that, and I agree with you 100%. How do I do that?
That's the question, isn't it? Because we read the story that unfolds. Clearly, God's people, Israel, never kept the covenant. As we continue to watch it unfold, even in the very beginning, before they even got them, they were already falling back into idolatry with the golden calf incident. And so even after we've been given them, we still found it impossible to keep them. And so, again, that's why the story moves forward where we get to Jesus, why Jesus is absolutely central, because he came to do for us what we simply cannot do for ourselves, which is to live that kind of life. And so Jesus came to show us what the law, what the 10 words look like when they're lived out. He taught us what they were, and then even ramped up the requirements, saying, you have heard it said, don't kill. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder. If you have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at another person with lust, you've already done that. Just to outline really the truth, which is even if we have these rules, the problem is not that we don't know how to keep them. It's not that we don't even know how to keep this covenant. It's that our hearts are the problem. And until our hearts are utterly transformed, then we'll never be able to live this life. So Jesus showed us what it looks like to live this life and then died on the cross in order for it to be possible for our hearts to be transformed so that we could actually not only live this life but want to live this life, not by white-knuckling it, not just trying to do our very best, but by being transformed from the inside out. So now we not only recognize how we ought to live, but we actually want to live that way. And I think that's real recovery, not stopping behaviors, but actually wanting to live in a fundamentally different way because we've experienced the love of God and it has transformed us.
I like that a lot. I've often struggled with those two verses you mentioned, the adultery verse and, you know, the anger is as bad as murder verse. And the best I can come up with, so I'd like some input on this, is the reason it's as bad for me to think about it as doing it, the reason I'm not doing it is because of me, not God. I don't want the consequences. I'm not doing the behavior because I love God. I'm not doing the behavior because I love me. Is that close?
I think that's a huge part of it. But again, I mean, it's, you know, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, but where, again, kind of like Moses, Jesus is showing us this is how you are to live. And Jesus just says that, again, you can see the trouble is not your behavior. The trouble is your heart. And so that's where it all boils down to. And so what I love about the various 12-step programs is that we tend to think that they are to stop us doing certain kinds of behavior, but that's really not the point. I mean, if you just follow through and actually work the steps, when you finally get to the 12th step, we discover having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, that the goal is not to stop drinking. The goal is not to stop using. It's not to stop looking at porn. It's not to stop all the things that may have got us into the room, into the program in the first place. The goal is to have a spiritual awakening. And why? So that now we can be of service to God and our fellow human beings. And the trouble is we can't be of service to God and our fellow human beings until we stop those behaviors. So we begin there. But as we continue along the process, eventually we get to the place, if we're honest, to say, I'm the problem. It's not the behaviors. It's myself. I need a spiritual awakening. I need to become alive to God. I need to have a personal experience with the God of the Exodus event, who set slaves free. And having had that experience, I become awake spiritually. And Jesus reveals to us on the cross the very heartbeat of the God of the Exodus, which is to set the captive free from all that holds us in bondage, which is primarily sin and the power of death. And Jesus on the cross defeated both, not just sin and its consequences, not just death, but the power of sin and the power of death, so that we can live free lives.
That was great.
Yeah, I'm taking notes.
So we're sitting here going, got everything you said that I understood, I agree with, and I think it's great. The 12-step program is to get us in touch with Jesus, okay? And so, how do we walk this out? A lot of us have had long-term sobriety, but in the Christian walk, we don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. I think that's kind of the cliff notes on all 10 of those. I could be wrong. So what would you recommend?
That's kind of the Jesus notes.
The Jesus notes, okay. So how would you recommend to someone like myself who's really trying to do this and gets two steps forward, one back, how do I improve my walk?
Well, I mean, availing yourself of all the things that God has to offer. And the reality that I think so many of us experience is just because we may walk into a building called a church, that doesn't mean we necessarily find what we need in that place, even though we may say, yes, come here and you can find all that you need to live that life here. The church I co-pastored in Houston for 7 years at Mercy Street, most of the people who found their way to our community at some point in the past had been part of a church or maybe had grown up in a home that was a church-going family. But they had been wounded in some way by the church and had walked away, and often rightfully so because of what had been done to them in the name of Jesus. But then what happened was down the road somewhere, they got into an addictive lifestyle. And then through the gift of God, they had found their way into recovery through one of the various 12-step programs. And what happened was, okay, I have a power greater than myself, a higher power that set me free. I have a lot of questions about who this higher power is. And so many people would find their way to Mercy Street because they had questions about God. Not necessarily questions about recovery at all, but questions about God. And so what we discovered was we don't need to reproduce recovery for the folk at Mercy Street. What we need to do would be a place where people could honestly bring their questions about God, bring their questions about their struggles, bring their woundedness at the hands of Christians and the church. And in telling the truth about those things and in asking honest questions, begin to grow towards Jesus until that point where they said, you know what? I now know who my higher power is. He has a name, and his name is Jesus. And so from my experience, that's a huge part of how we grow is the 12 steps. Whether we find them outside the walls of the church through a regular Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous or whatever, perhaps it's been within the walls of a church in something like Celebrate Recovery. But underneath all of that is this, the importance of being able to tell the truth about who we are, what we do, what we struggle, our questions about God. And I think the trouble in the church is we just so often don't create a culture where people can actually tell the truth. One, about what they're doing, or two, even about the questions they have. And so how we grow, I think, is just beginning by telling the truth. Even those of us who are pastors, even those of us who other people might look at us and say, wow, look at you, you've got 20 years clean and sober. And you, inside you're like, yeah, but you have no idea what I'm still struggling
with. Amen.
We're going to take a very short break. When we come back, we're going to have more with Sean Gladding. You're listening to Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. We'll be back in just a minute. Recovery. So glad you're with us tonight. Hope you're having a great weekend. We're talking to Sean Gladding tonight. Sean, when you were, right before we went to break, you were talking about Mercy Street, where people would come and ask questions about God. Oftentimes I ask people who are coming out of addiction or they're in addiction, I usually ask them to tell me about the God that you rejected. Describe to me the God that you have rejected. And they usually go on to talk about some horrible experience they had, and I usually end up saying, boy, I think I would have rejected that God too.
So
we have something in common right away.
Absolutely. I think that is a hugely important question to ask people that so often we in the church don't even know to ask. So I applaud you for doing that, because I've sat with literally hundreds of people over 20-something years of pastoral ministry. Tell me your story, and tell me about the God that you have walked away from. And I always end up saying, you know what? I would walk away from that God too. Let's talk about the God that actually has been revealed to us in Jesus, who we primarily encounter when we're around people who are serving Jesus and through the pages of the written word of God, the Bible. I've had people come to me and say, I've been told that the Bible says I'm a wicked, awful person. Can you show me where those passages are? Because I want to read the Bible. I just don't want to trip. I kind of want to know where the landmines are. And I think, how tragic is it that you have people who want to read the Bible but have been told that the Bible says that people like them are just plain awful and God hates them. And that keeps them from actually picking up the Bible. We're telling the story of a God who does not exist. And we're guilty as a church of doing time and time again.
I like to engage people and say, but, you know, tell me where you're at. Because for a lot of people, their knowledge of God ended when they were 10 years old or maybe 11, you know. And then all of a sudden they feel silly as an adult not having good information, because it's obviously the enemy would love to mislead people with bad information and keep them at a place where they're not engaged with God because of bad information.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting, Sean. I want to ask about idols too, because idols in our culture today are so huge. And I think I read in Tim Keller's book that he said, your heart is an idol manufacturing facility. And I thought, boy, isn't that the truth? I mean, everything becomes an idol nowadays. How do you define an idol?
I think an idol is primarily anything we ask to do for us that only God can do. And so anything that we look to give us meaning, anything we look to give us satisfaction, anything we look to actually give us the life we think we want becomes an idol. And I think, like you say, we are awash with idols. And ultimately, we know what an idol is because we will sacrifice everything for that idol. And the power of an idol is that when we first begin to adopt it, we think we have power over it. We think we can control it. We think this thing will do what I am telling it to do for me. And it's not until maybe months, maybe years down the road where we suddenly discover, oh, actually, this idol has power over me, and now I am serving it. It is not serving me. And so we have multiple idols in our lives, both personally, as a society, as a human community, things that we think serve us, but ultimately we end up serving them.
Bill, I think Keller said, you tell me what your fears are, and I'll tell you what your idols are. Is that fair?
No,
is that Keller?
No, you had that wrong. Okay. If you want to know what your fears are or your idols, just look to see what your nightmares are.
Okay.
Whatever you're afraid of losing, whatever you're most afraid of is usually what has you.
Well, I put my spin on it. It was fairly close. But
it was close
isn't
enough.
That true?
Yeah, I think it's totally true. I mean, that's when our brain starts to show us what we most fear losing.
Yeah. I think one of the things that was really helpful for me in understanding idolatry is also to recognize that often our idol is our best friend. I don't mean a person. I mean literally. It is the thing that we lean on, that we rely on, that is always there for us. No matter if we're feeling down, always there for us. It never lets us down. It's always right there. And so when we maybe wake up one morning and say, I want to be free of this, one of the hardest things for us to do is to literally kill our best friend, to walk away from our best friend. And so often in the church, we talk about idols and we paint them as it with these black, you know, brushes and say, evil, that's evil, that's evil. And we fail to recognize that for some people, what is their idol is the very thing that has enabled them to survive in life. When you hear stories, as I'm sure you have, of what people have had to endure as children, which they then discovered drugs or alcohol or sex or whatever, the very thing that then took them out of the pain that they lived with, out of the nightmares they experienced every night. As horrible as the, what those things did to them, that was what enabled them to survive. It was always there for them. And so when we say we need to walk away from that, what we need to recognize is we're asking someone to give up their best friend. And that is why so many of us have such a hard time ending that relationship with our idols, because it really is our best friend. When everything else let us down, that was always there, whatever it is. And so that's something I think in the church we need to be much more honest about that and recognize what we're asking people to give up as we're inviting them into a very different way of life. And for ourselves, those of us who have idols, who are giving ourselves the behaviors that we detest, but find ourselves, like Paul articulates so clearly in Romans, I don't understand myself. I don't want to do this, but here I am doing it. And the things I do want to do, I can't. I mean, Paul, that's the articulation of the human condition. And then if we just say, well, you just need to stop, I mean, where's the power in that? Where's the empathy and compassion in that? Rather than saying, gosh, I know exactly how you're feeling, and I know exactly what it means to have to look at giving that up. But that's the first step in getting towards the life of freedom that we really want, that God wants for us.
Well, it is tough. I look at when Jesus said to the young ruler, you know, give away all your possessions and follow me. I'm not going to do that, you know? And so a lot of these things, I can relate to that with the drug of choice because I had one. There was a point, I'm willing to go to jail to keep doing this. And it's very powerful, and that power can only come from God. You know, there's three pertinent ideas. I can't do it. No human power can do it. But God can and will if he sought. And it's really hard. There's a lot of fear. There's unknown. And this doesn't work that well, but at least it works. Fair?
Absolutely. And I think that's why when you walk into an AA meeting or any other 12-step program and you hear the preamble week after week after week, even if you have all this fear, even if you have all this doubt, even if you're there because the court made you go, as you begin to hear the stories of people saying, let me tell you what's been going on. Let me tell you my story. You hear, oh, wow, that person hasn't done what I do for 3 weeks, for 3 months, for 3 years. You know, well, maybe it's possible I could do that. And it's in hearing testimony, if you like, as we might say in the church, that begins to instill this hope in us, especially when we look and say, well, gosh, if they can get it, maybe I can.
It's hard to find a church where it's okay to be me. And there's other places, you know, recovery community workshops and meetings where you can be yourself. But in church, I find myself on my best behavior. You know, how you doing? Hey, I'm doing great. You know, I'm blessed. You know, I don't even know what blessed means. But when I'm at church, man, I'm blessed, you know. And so it's counterintuitive, really, to what I need. Hey, I'm hurting. I'm here. I'm trying to be more Christ-like, and it's not working too well. And it's hard to find a church to be able to do that.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? You know, books and books and books have been written about this. But basically, I think it is this kind of skewed understanding we have of what holiness is, which is basically, I never mess up. And even though we talk about sanctification, that growing in holiness and it being increasingly conformed to the likeness of Christ, when it boils down to it, we don't want to tell the truth about the ways in which we are not yet conformed to the likeness of Christ. Because we know all too well that people in the church tend to be pretty judgmental. So there's not a lot of incentive to tell the truth. And that's why so many people who walk out of the church and then walk into an AA meeting and say, this is my church. This is kind of what I want church to be like. This is what I've been looking for. And I really believe that, you know, almost 100 years ago, God wanted to set people free from addiction. And the church, the people of God, could not follow with what the Spirit was doing. And so God took some Christians and said, I'll start a movement of people who can be set free from addiction outside the church. And maybe, just maybe, that movement will become a prophetic witness to the church to show us how far we've drifted from what God has called us to be about and what kind of people God has called us to be. Because we can only be forgiven of the sins that we confess that we actually have. Mm. And all too often in the Protestant church especially, we confess sin generically. And if you confess sin generically, you can only be forgiven generically. But the problem is, I don't sin generically. I sin in very specific, explicit ways. And unless I confess what those are and seek forgiveness for those specific things, both from God and perhaps from the soul that I have harmed, I won't be transformed. I won't actually even be forgiven because I'm not asking to be. And I think that that is part of the power of the text, because they give us a process to walk through where we actually name the specifics of our sin. And that's what's so often missing in the church. And so we daren't tell the truth because no one else is. And we just sit by the same people week after week, and inside, it's like the relatives, we're kind of living these lives of dark, quiet desperation, even while we're claiming to be worshiping the living God, the God of the Exodus, who sets people free from slavery, and Jesus on the cross, who sets us free from the power of sin and death, while we're sitting there week after week, absolutely in bondage to these things.
Wow. You know, Sean, I think, first of all, being judgmental might be one of my spiritual gifts. I don't know that for a fact. But, I mean, you can literally be pulling into the church parking lot and feeling envious about the guy with the really nice car, because I've got an 8-year-old Toyota Prius, which George makes fun of all the time. And I can start to feel resentment before I even walk through the church door. So there's problems all over the place. And I want to talk about resentment and envy when we come back. So stay with us if you can. We're listening to Sean Gladding talk about his book, 10. And we're going to take a very short break. When we come back, we'll have more on Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. Welcome back, everybody, to Real Recovery. Another award-winning episode is almost completely in the can, George.
Yep.
Talking to Sean Gladding, who's written a great book, many books, but the one we're talking about tonight is about our obsessed, addicted culture. And, George, right before we went to break, he was talking about confessing sins specifically.
Not generically.
We have a tendency of confessing them generically, and if we confess them generically, we end up with generic answers. I think I said that right. Maybe I didn't.
Well, let's hear what he has to say on it.
Okay. Why don't we, George?
Well, if we confess our sin generically, we only experience generic forgiveness.
Okay.
We have a sort of general sense I'm forgiven rather than, wow, I'm still carrying the guilt and shame from what I did explicitly to that person. And that's what we need to be forgiven of and experience freedom from.
I can't say I've heard that, George, too often.
No.
About getting very specific and to confess exactly what it is that's going on, because that's just too vulnerable.
Well, I mean, God knows what's really going on, but we kind of put a spin on it. I know I do. I kind of minimize and justify and rationalize and make it not as bad as it really is.
George, God has full access to your internal thoughts.
Glad he does,
because
I don't seem to be able to get it today. But isn't that true? And I kind of want to protect myself.
Absolutely. Again, we—that's that self-centered, self-interested, self-protected self.
Well, you didn't have to get personal about it, but yeah, you're right. It is. You know, it's like I don't want to be vulnerable.
Well, what if people don't like me as much, Sean? If I admit something in church, my brokenness, and all of a sudden they go, "Ooh, I thought he was sharper guy than that.
That's the guy with the crummy car.
Right, the guy with the crummy car. I didn't know he had struggled with that. I mean, we want people to like us and to think well of us, don't we?
Right.
Isn't that the problem?
And that's the lie that keeps us from telling the truth, because invariably in my experience, yes, there are some people who will go, oh my gosh, I can't believe that. But there will be other people who will say, gosh, well, maybe if they can tell the truth about themselves, maybe I can. And that's what I think God is looking for. And from the beginning, Jesus shows up and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is in your midst. And that's good news. The trouble is we tend to think of that as bad news. Let me just make it very clear. I'm not saying that in the middle of the worship service next week, you get up and say, let me tell you what I did this week.
Well, that's going to change my plans.
Oh, please. Please do, Bill. Let me know what church you're going to.
Yeah, right.
What I am going to say is we have to find people, and the church as an organization has to create structures wherein people actually have a safe space in which to tell the truth about themselves, and also have a very concrete pathway into the kind of freedom we want from the very things we're confessing. And if we don't offer both of those, then I think that's spiritual malpractice.
I'd like you to, if you could, expand a little bit, because it's a new thought for me, and Bill, you and I were nodding when we heard it, that the repent for the kingdom of heaven is here or near. And that's not bad news, that's good news. Can you elaborate on that a little bit? Because that's a new one for me.
Yeah, absolutely. My thinking over the last 15 years or so has been profoundly shaped by this English theologian, N.T. Wright. And he talks about the overarching story of God is that in the beginning, God is sovereign. God creates beautiful, good creation, which is going to be an ongoing project. And then God creates humans and says, through you, I'm going to express my sovereign reign over the creation. Your work is to ensure that my intentions for my creation are carried out. That's the work we've been given as human beings. And almost immediately, we gave up that vocation for something else. And so from the beginning, God has been looking for human beings who will take up that vocation again, through whom God can rule and express his rule over the rest of creation. And so God calls Abraham, and his descendants are going to be the people through whom God will do this. They end up in Egypt, and God brings them out of slavery in Egypt, sets them free, and says, you're going to be a people. I'm going to live in your midst. I'm going to come down and live in your midst. And we're going to make this world the place it was always intended to be. But again, Israel almost immediately chose different things. So finally, God says, well, I will do for humans what they simply cannot do for themselves. And God becomes one of us. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is the Israel that Israel could never be, the one who keeps the law. Jesus comes as the true human being to show us what we're supposed to be. And so when he shows up and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is in your midst, that's because the sovereign rule of God is here in this person. And that's good news, because every other kingdom to this point has not been good news for the vast majority of people, except for the Caesars, except for the pharaohs, except for the ones at the top. And God says, now the true king of creation, the true king of the world is here. That's why that's good news. But the trouble is, because Israel had been shaped by the other narratives, they didn't recognize him. And that hasn't changed for 2,000 years. We still fail to recognize what God is up to in the world, because we're much more influenced by the stories that the world tells about what power is, about what success is. And so there's this constant call to repentance, which is primarily to say, tell the truth about yourself. Tell the truth about your culture. Tell the truth about the utter brokenness that everybody lives with. Repent. And then the kingdom of God is in your midst, because the king comes to say, I can set you free. The king comes to say, I am ruling, and I can set free the whole of creation from what we've done to it. And because death and sin and the Satan our defeated enemies. And one day, when the king returns, then the new creation will be here in its fullness. And we will live in the freedom that we were created for on the new earth, in the new creation, forever, to fulfill our role as human beings, which is to make the world a place where everything can flourish and everyone can flourish once more.
I really
like that.
That's
why repent is good news, because it's saying there's a king who loves you and is for you and is not just here to exploit you.
No, I really like that, Bill, because I always heard that and it reminded me of like when we'd see my dad's car coming home from work. Mm-hmm. Like, I am in deep trouble now. Run for the woods.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just the opposite of that.
Yeah, it's fascinating.
It's good.
Yeah.
It's not bad.
No, it's nothing but good news.
Love
we
it.
Fail to recognize the goodness of God's judgment, which is rooted in justice, which is rooted in reconciliation and making everything right again.
I love that.
You know, Sean, one of the things that I've discovered working with people in recovery and addicts is they have a lot of trouble believing that God is trustworthy and God is good because they've never known trust. They've never trusted themselves and they've never trusted anyone else, including the ones they called friends and family, and then they don't believe that God is good because if God was good, I don't think I'd be in the situation I'm in.
Yeah, and that's the genius of Dr. Bob and Bill W. in the beginning, because they recognized the truth of that. And so that's why they didn't put in an explicit Jesus Christ. They said the God of your understanding, because for some people, many people, the name of Jesus is often a barrier to the person of Jesus because of what has been done to them in the name of Jesus. And I love that the God of the Exodus shows up in the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous to set people free and doesn't even need the credit for it because that's the kind of God we serve, who is much more concerned with setting people free. And our task as the church is to be the kind of people who, when people who have been set free from addiction, they look at us and say, oh, they're my people. Tell me about your higher power. And then we get a chance to give a reason for the hope that is within us. The trouble is, so often the people in recovery look at us and we just portray the God that they have rejected. So we never get to tell the story, because maybe we actually don't even have a story to tell, even though we think we do. Because, and so often I've experienced, people in recovery know the power and the presence of the living God in a way that people in church pews often don't.
Yeah, and the other side of that that's dangerous for me, having worked with alcoholics for close to 20 years now, is by no other name are you saved. I worry about people that think they have it because their life has changed and they've got a higher power in their life now, then they've transformed themselves a little bit. But if the Bible's right, and I believe it is, by no other name are you saved, and if you don't accept Jesus, then you're not going to be forgiven and you're not going to go to heaven. So that's always... that's a tough one, too, because that's the truth.
Absolutely. The trouble is, people in the church claim the name of Jesus and don't seem to manifest the presence of Jesus in their lives. And so the other side of that is saying, just because you claim the name of Jesus, under which, you know, there is no other name to be saved by, doesn't mean to say that name actually saves you. It's the presence of Jesus. And again, we could spend the next hour exegeting what it means to say no other name, and in the absolute importance of that word in Hebrew, Hashem, the name. But we don't have time to do that because I know your show is an hour long.
I know, but I would like to do that sometime.
I know,
would you come back?
We're down to 2 minutes, so we have to end the program here pretty quick, Sean, but we would love to have you
absolutely.
Back because there's a lot more things here to discuss.
And this is the stuff I love talking about, when people actually get it.
Yeah, and next time you would come on, you can continue using that fake accent, because I know our program...
I manage it for about an hour, and then I just brought back into Australia.
Because it's such interesting stuff, and you've brought so many so many items to the show that, George, you and I have not thought about as deeply as
well,
he
we're
has.
Not, you know, intellectual examples, but I got to tell you, you've helped my walk. Thank you. If that's what you meant to say, Billy, right?
Well, I was trying to spit that out, but I had a hard time doing that. But, Sean, thank you so much for being a guest on Real Recovery. If you are listening tonight and want to pass this on to friends, you can certainly go to myfaithradio.com and go to the podcast under Real Recovery and send it out to your friends. Let other people hear this great hour of discussion with Sean. So thanks very much. Everyone have a great, great rest of the weekend. Happy Memorial Day, and we'll see you next time. Good night.